Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's Word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. We'll find our sermon text this evening. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 33. So give now your careful attention to the reading of the Word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did. According to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing, and Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray now together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would indeed open our eyes and soften our hearts. Help us to behold the wonderful things that are here in your law. And help us, Lord, not simply to perceive them, but to believe them. Help us to cling tightly to your word, to stand on your word. We ask that you would feed us now by your word and help us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. When you have spent months or even years preparing something, there is a special kind of joy in seeing it come together. You've had this experience maybe planning a wedding or planning our annual conference or building a house, perhaps. Some project where you work and prepare for months and months and months, and when finally all the parts come together perfectly, the planners, the preparers, rejoice to see the payoff of all of that hard labor. And here in Exodus, that's what's happening. In chapter 40, the tabernacle, after all this preparation, is finally coming together. The tabernacle itself is assembled. And we are going to look at this great event, the completion of the tabernacle, in two parts. Today, we're just looking at the first 33 verses of this chapter as Moses sets up the tabernacle. And then, not next Sunday, because I'll be away, but two Sundays from now, we will finally see the culmination of it all, the glorious consummation as God comes down and his glory fills the tabernacle. But tonight, before that happens, the tabernacle has to be assembled. The sanctuary has to be set up. And like absolutely everything else about the tabernacle, this setup happens at the direction of the Lord himself. We are reminded here throughout chapter 40 that it is the Lord himself who has planned and prepared all of these things. It is the Lord's work that is being done as he now directs Moses to set up the tabernacle. And this evening, in this passage, I think we'll see this main thing, that the Lord, by his servant, is building his own dwelling place among his people. The Lord, by his servant, is building his own dwelling place among his people. And we will see that by dividing this passage into its two main sections. You can see clearly that in verses 1 through 15, the passage gives us God's commands to Moses, and then in verses 16 through 33, Moses obeys. And so we're simply going to look at those two parts in turn. First, God commands, and then secondly, Moses obeys. First, then, God commands in verses 1 through 15. Remember, at the end of the last chapter, the people had finally completed all the preparations for the tabernacle. They brought to Moses all of those boards and bars and curtains and furnishings, and Moses had examined it all. It was all done according to God's command. But now that everything is ready, the question at the beginning of chapter 40 is, who decides when and how the tabernacle is going to be assembled? How do you move from the pieces to the actual operating sanctuary of the Lord? And in chapter 40, the Lord tells Moses how this is going to happen. And as he does, God calls attention to four things: the schedule, the setup, the sanctification, and the sacrifices. First, the schedule. Verse 2, when is this to happen? Remember, the tabernacle was designed to be a portable sanctuary that could be assembled or disassembled in less than a day. And so the Lord chooses the day on which this tabernacle will be put together, all in one day. Verse 2 tells us it will be on the first day of the first month that Moses shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now remember, the Israelites' first month wasn't January. Their first month was the month that they called Abib. And that month stretches from mid-March to mid-April on our calendars. Why was that the first month for the Israelites? That's a very simple reason. We already learned the reason in the book of Exodus. In chapter 12, just before the Israelites left Egypt, the Lord said, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This was the first month of Israel's calendar because this was their new beginning. This was the month in which God had brought them out of Egypt. And so the tabernacle is going to be assembled exactly on the first anniversary of Israel's departure from Egypt. It's a vivid picture and reminder to them and to us that this was the reason God brought Israel out of Egypt in the first place. It was not simply to get them out of slavery to Pharaoh. The objective was much greater. Do you remember what chapter 29 told us about this? If you turn back to chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, the Lord said to the people, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This was the reason that the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them out to dwell among them. And so the schedule of setting up the tabernacle emphasizes that link. The tabernacle is to be built on the anniversary of the Exodus, reminding God's people that this was why he brought them out in the first place. God delivers in order to dwell with us. He saves us because he wants to dwell with us. And so here they're reminded of this culmination of the Exodus in chapter 40. They have come out of Egypt because God desires to dwell with them. And the schedule on the first day of the first month reminds Israel of this. And then in God's commands to Moses, he secondly emphasizes the setup of the tabernacle in verses 3 through 8. And we've spent a great deal of time on this in previous weeks. I'm not going to rehearse it all tonight, but you remember that the arrangement of all of these objects in the tabernacle were given by God, his design, his commands, to vividly portray the blessings of the gospel. The ark, the lampstand, the altars, all of it was pointing in various ways to God's glorious presence and the gracious way that he provides for his people to come back to him. So in verses 3 through 8, the Lord talks about the setup of the tabernacle, the arrangement of all of it. And then thirdly, the Lord's commands to Moses call attention to the sanctification of the tabernacle. In other words, he doesn't just tell Moses how to set it up. He tells Moses how he must set it apart, how the tabernacle is to be marked out as a holy place, how it and all who serve in it must be sanctified. It means be set apart from common use, set apart to the Lord, pure and holy, uniquely for the Lord himself. And so first, in God's commands here, the tabernacle itself is set apart for God's holy use by being anointed with oil in verses 9 through 11. The Lord instructs Moses, take the anointing oil and anoint everything, the tent itself and all that is in it, even all of its utensils, every object, every part of the tabernacle here is anointed with oil. And remember from chapter 30, this anointing oil was special. It was only to be used in the tabernacle. It was a sign, signifying to the people that the tabernacle is uniquely holy. It's set apart from everything else in the world, everything else in the camp. Here and here alone, God will dwell. And so the tabernacle is sanctified, set apart as holy by being anointed with this unique oil. But notice, it's not just the tabernacle itself that needs to be sanctified. It's also the men who will serve in the tabernacle. In verses 12 through 15, they are washed and then clothed and then anointed with this very same oil. They are set apart as the sanctuary is set apart. They must be holy as God's dwelling place is holy, indeed as God himself is holy. To serve in God's holy presence, the priests must be sanctified. And we, of course, understand that this doesn't simply mean to be anointed with oil, but it goes much deeper to what the anointing with oil likely represented, the Holy Spirit himself, whose work it is to sanctify us. He himself must sanctify the priests to serve in God's presence. And then, after this emphasis on sanctification, I want to actually back up into the middle of it to notice a fourth thing in the Lord's commands here, and that is that the Lord calls special attention to the need for sacrifices. The need for sacrifices. For without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here in chapter 40, it's easy to miss it, but we need to notice that the Lord singles out the altar of burnt offering with special emphasis in verse 10. Now, in verse 9, after the whole tabernacle is anointed with oil, it says, "It shall be holy." And in verse 11, the laver is anointed and consecrated. But in verse 10, it says, "Of the altar of burnt offering, the altar shall be most holy." Holy of holies in Hebrew. The altar is supremely holy. There is something, in other words, uniquely sacred, specially set apart, emphasized by God here about the altar of burnt offering. It doesn't explain why this is, but I think we can understand the point. It is here, and here uniquely, that God will vividly portray to his people the atonement that is needed for their sin. It's on the altar of burnt offering that symbolically and typologically pointing to Christ, their sins will be consumed, laid onto the sacrificial animals, burned in the place of the sinners who deserve to be consumed by God. The altar, it says, shall be most holy. At the center of all of this sanctification and all of the symbolism, the Lord here calls this special attention to the altar of burnt offering, to the atonement that you and I know and have repeatedly seen throughout our series in the tabernacle, the atonement that was fully and finally accomplished by Christ. But with all of these things, the Lord completes his instructions for the assembly of the tabernacle. These are the final instructions. Now he has said, set it up, and he said when to do it, and Moses promptly obeys. And that's our second point this evening, moving from God commanding now to Moses obeying in verse 16 through 33. Moses, the servant of the Lord, in the rest of this chapter, assembles the house of the Lord, and it emphasizes that God's own plan is perfectly, obediently implemented by the mediator. It's interesting that Moses himself wrote this. He wants us to know that what he did in setting up the tabernacle was not his idea, but the Lord's. And so in addition to recording how he exactly obeyed God's commands, he inserts seven times here, again and again and again, the words, "as the Lord had commanded Moses." Again and again, we're reminded that, as verse 16 puts it, Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Moses here is simply obeying the Lord. And as he obeys the Lord, the first thing he does is he sets up the tabernacle. Typically, descriptions of the tabernacle so far have moved from the inside out, from the ark out through all the various furnishings. But here, fittingly, as Moses is assembling, erecting the tabernacle, it's described more from the ground up. It begins with Moses setting up the boards and the bars and stretching out the coverings. We hear here in this passage of Moses putting the tablets of the Ten Commandments into the Ark of the Covenant, inserting the poles, setting the lid on top, putting it in the holiest place. Moses actually now at last hangs the veil to enclose the Ark in its sanctuary. He sets up the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the bronze altar, the bronze laver. All of it is set up by Moses exactly as the Lord commanded. It's very clear here that Moses sets up the tabernacle just as the Lord had commanded him. But don't miss that Moses does not only set up the tabernacle, he also starts up the tabernacle. It begins to operate before the Lord arrives in glory. Moses lights the lamps. He burns sweet incense. He even makes offerings on the altar in the courtyard. Why must this happen? Well, remember that before the Lord comes down, the people need to be prepared. Do you remember chapter 33, right after the golden calf, when the Lord had declared to Moses and through him to all the people that if he came into Israel's midst while they were still in their sins, he would consume them in a moment. His presence would be a consuming fire that would leave them all in ashes. If the Lord comes into their midst without the way being prepared first, his coming will be a coming of judgment, not of blessing. But the Lord wants to bless his people. And so before he comes, the atoning blood of the sacrifices is already being shed. Before God comes, the laver is filled with water for the cleansing of the priests. Before God comes down, the incense is already rising from the altar within the tent. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that we cannot afford to wait until we meet with God to make our peace with God. We need to have peace with God before he comes. Before the Lord descends, we need atonement. We need some kind of acceptance and reconciliation. We need a pleasing aroma to arise to him before the Lord comes down in our midst. But the glory of our passage is that we see that God is a Lord who does these things himself. That God himself prepares the way so that his coming is not a coming of judgment to his people, but of blessing. For all of this is done just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I've said this before, but hear it again tonight. We need to see this throughout the tabernacle. If you miss this point, you will miss the grace of God displayed in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is God's design. The tabernacle is God's provision. We cannot prepare ourselves. We cannot build a fitting sanctuary for the Lord ourselves. We need God to provide the way. And in the tabernacle, and more greatly now for us in Christ, he has done it. The tabernacle and our salvation, these things are not man's idea. These are not man's accomplishment. These things are God's plan. And Moses and the people here simply accept, believe, and receive what God has said. This is one of the most amazing things throughout Scripture about our God, isn't it? That God is the one who reconciles us to himself. It's utterly unlike the way that we tend to operate with one another in our sinful humanity. We think the one who has done the offense must make the reconciliation. But God, in the gospel, is the one who is offended, and yet he accomplishes the reconciliation. Here, God provides everything that is needed. Has it all set up, all arranged, everything is perfectly prepared so that his own coming will be a coming of blessing to his people, not judgment. Paul describes for us how this is even more gloriously accomplished in Christ. The types and shadows of this reconciliation here in the tabernacle give way to the reality in Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do you hear the echoes of the gospel as the tabernacle preaches it there? That God is reconciling us to himself through the sacrifice that he has provided. God brings the reconciliation, and it is for us simply to gratefully receive it by faith. That's who the Lord is, a God who saves, who makes new, who reconciles us to himself in order that he might dwell in our midst. We're reminded of these things as we see the Lord commanding and Moses obeying, and as Moses sets up the tabernacle and starts up the tabernacle. But in the second half of this chapter, as Moses obeys the Lord, we need to notice something else. The consistent subject of all the verbs. Who is doing the setting up? It's Moses who does it. Did you notice that? It's ultimately Moses, the mediator, the servant of the Lord, who builds the tabernacle. Now, Moses surely employed others in doing this work. As just one obvious example, once he's put the poles into the Ark of the Covenant, it takes two men to carry the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses is clearly using others who are engaged in the work of the assembly. And yet it's very clear here, ultimately, Moses is responsible. Moses receives the credit. Moses is the builder. So that as verse 33 says, so Moses finished the work. Yes, all the people were engaged in the work of building the sanctuary, but it was Moses who was sent by God to do this. And in this, there is surely an echo of the greater dwelling place for God that a greater mediator and servant of God would come to build. You know by now in our journey through the tabernacle that I'm referring to the church. Of course, the symbolism of the tabernacle is rich and complex, and mostly we've stressed all along the ways in which the tabernacle, in its parts and in its whole, represented Christ, pointed forward to Christ himself. Remember that ultimately, Christ is the tabernacle and is the temple. He taught this in John chapter 2. Remember John chapter 2, starting in verse 19, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Christ's body, he teaches us, is the true temple. He himself is the one in whom the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The tabernacle in this way, as a dwelling place for God in the midst of his people, points forward to Christ himself. And yet, just as clearly as this, we have glimpsed occasionally the ways in which the tabernacle also points to the church. And this shouldn't surprise us because Scripture teaches us that Christians are united to Christ. He is the head. We are the body. He is the cornerstone. We are the building constructed upon him. He is the vine. We are the branches. And it's in union with Christ that you and I as Christians, we together as the church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what the church is. Listen to how we're taught this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "Through Christ we both," he means Jew and Gentile, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You and I, in union with Christ, are being brought together, built together into a holy temple and dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in that sense, the tabernacle points not only to Christ alone, but also to the church in union with Christ. We are the temple which Christ has come to build. And in this temple, in the church, yes, Christ is the cornerstone, and Christ is the sacrifice. And Christ is the sanctifier who washes us in his blood and anoints us with his Spirit. But do not forget in the midst of all that Christ is also the true and final builder. You remember the promise of Matthew 16, verse 18? "I will build my church," Jesus says. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We've seen in recent weeks how the whole community of the Israelites, all of them worked together to build the tabernacle. And similarly, like Moses in the tabernacle, Christ employs us in the work of building the church. He employs our gifts of time and money and labor. He equips servants with gifts to preach and teach and lead and serve. He uses us in the building of the church, but just like Moses in the building of the tabernacle, it is ultimately Christ who is the builder. It relies on Christ to finish the work, to complete the building, to construct the church. And if Moses, did not fail to build the tabernacle, how much more Christ, who is far greater than Moses, how much more will he finish the work? He will not fail to build his church. And I think as we read this passage nearing the end of Exodus, this is primarily what we should see and where we should see ourselves. Not primarily seeing ourselves in Moses as he obediently serves the Lord and builds the tabernacle, but more so seeing ourselves in the sanctuary itself that Moses builds and the priesthood that he ordains. We are not so much the builders of the church, though Christ employs us in that work. We are primarily what is being built. You and I are a holy temple for the Lord, built out of living stones like of people like us. This is what the Lord is building. This is what Christ is building. This is what he will ensure will be finished. Just as the Lord was not going to allow anything, not Israel's sin or anything else, to derail his plan to come and dwell with his people in the tabernacle in a typological way, so the Lord will not allow anything, our sin, our weakness, our limitations, he will not allow anything to stop Christ from fulfilling his promise that he will build his church and it will be a holy dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When we began this evening, we were thinking together about the joy that comes when that we feel when something that we've been planning and preparing for months finally comes together. And at first, we applied that primarily to the Israelites, planning and preparing to build the tabernacle. But if we start to glimpse through the tabernacle, the far greater building project that God is doing through Christ, then we see beginning to appear before our eyes a far bigger picture, a far more eternal plan, a divine building project that wasn't just planned and prepared for a few months at Mount Sinai, but rather a building project prepared by the Father himself from before the foundation of the world. A building project that was accomplished by the Son as he died and rose for our salvation. A building project that is now being applied by the Spirit as the Spirit takes us, sinners that we are, and redeems us and puts us as living stones into this great sanctuary that God is building. The tabernacle should help us to glimpse not just a temporary sanctuary at Sinai and in the wilderness. We should see through the tabernacle to the far greater building project of God. What a joy it will be when that building project is finally complete. When it's no longer a work in progress as it is today, as the church is being built, as we're being gathered together. But when one day we will be able to say that Christ has finished the work of building his church. When every stone is in place, every believer brought safely home. When all the children of God, reconciled by his grace, sanctified by his Spirit, are gathered in glory around his heavenly throne. This is the Lord's work. It's what he's doing. It's what Christ is building. He will finish the work. And the dwelling place of God, as Revelation tells us, will fully and finally be with man. Do not fear, brothers and sisters, that Christ will fail to finish the work, that the church will not be built, and that you, as a living stone, will not have your proper place in that finished temple of eternity. Christ is the builder. He knows what he's doing. He will finish the work. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the glimpses that we have seen here of your grace and of the glorious work that you are doing in building your church. Lord, we who are engaged in the work of the church in different ways, whether it's me as one having the privilege to preach or all of us serving with our different gifts in different ways, Lord, we see our weakness. And we see how if it depended on us, this great and glorious eternal temple, it would never be built. How we thank you that you've given us a Savior, a servant of God, a true and final mediator, a far greater builder than Moses. And we thank you that Christ has come and picked us up by his Spirit to be like living stones, inserted into the walls of this great dwelling place of God. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have who believe to be like living stones in the temple of our God. Lord, we pray that you would finish the work, that every last one of your people would be gathered safely into your church, and that then Christ would come again, the work would be complete, and the dwelling place of God will be with man for all eternity. It is our hope, and it is our confidence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.